I don't know what I'm going to do with y'all. We get Billy back for 1 week, and you run him off. No, as he shared last week, this time of the year is Billy's busy time at work, and he has to do a lot of traveling in relation to his job. So he's doing that again, and you want to keep him in your prayers as he travels and conducts business. This morning, you know where we're going to be. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and he gives a Sermon on the Mount. And we are in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be continuing to look at the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus has to say. Very timely words then, and very timely words for us today as we look at, we'll go as far as we can into chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Charitable deeds is actually the word for righteousness. And Jesus tells us not to do our righteous things for the praise of other people or to be seen by them or to display our acts. This does not contradict, though, what he just said earlier in his sermon, to let our light shine before men. Christians are to be seen doing good works, but we're not to do good works just to be seen. That makes sense? And that's what Jesus is saying. He wants our light to shine before men, but not in an act of display or to bring attention to ourselves. In this part of the sermon, Jesus begins to deal with three spiritual disciplines that he expects his disciples to do. And that's giving, prayer, and fasting. And we're going to look at those as we go forward. In verses 2 through 4 reads, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. It was a custom for some in Jesus' day to draw attention to their giving so they'd be known as being generous. Today, people don't sound a trumpet or project as they project an image of generosity, but they still know how to call attention to themselves from time to time, if you know what I mean. Giving alms and charity was deeply established in the Jewish mind. And to give alms and to be righteous were one and the same thing to the Jew. You'll notice a phrase, as the hypocrites do. And you're going to see that throughout today. Jesus wore the Pharisees out. This isn't the only time he uses the term hypocrites. In the older Greek, a hypocrite was an actor. And by the first century, that term came to be used for those, as we know, that are on stage and playing roles. And Jesus calls them hypocrites, actors. So, I brought with me today a synagogue alms receptacle. Not really. It's one of Donna's flower pots. But a synagogue alms receptacle sounds a lot better. So, in my study this past week, I discovered that, and I did not know this, that giving alms and offerings in the synagogue was an opportunity, as you know, for people to come forward and be generous. And some people took great advantage of that, i.e. Pharisees. I also found out, and I thought it was interesting, that in some synagogues, there was a given area in the back for people who were less fortunate. I didn't know that. And I never went into detail about if they did that to help keep those people from being ashamed, or if they just didn't want them who didn't give much participating with everybody else. I don't know the reason. And in some synagogues, the less fortunate were allowed to go in the back and do their giving. So in my thought process, I think there's people who probably give their alms probably like this, without much fanfare. There's others who probably give their alms like this, a little more fanfare. And then there's those Pharisees and others who wanted to call attention to themselves who probably opened their purses and did this. So, if you observed something like that, what would your thought be? That that's a very generous person, or that they're a show-off? Show-off. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He also uses a term that's almost like what we would call a sleight of hand. You know, a sleight of hand in giving. Jesus told the ones who give to hear the applause of others that they should enjoy the applause because that's all the reward they're going to get. There's no reward in heaven for the one who did it out of earthly motives and to gain attention and to bring uplift their image as far as being a very generous giver. The word would be better translated, they have received payment in full. The word that's used in the Greek, apachion, was a technical business and commercial word that translated receiving payment in full. And Jesus said, the people who give like that, they've got their payment in full. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Again, kind of like a sleight of hand. You just do it, and it's something between you and the Lord. It's nothing to be displayed. Charles Spurgeon commented, keep the thing so secret that even you yourself are hardly aware that you are doing anything at all praiseworthy. Let God be present and you will have enough of an audience. Pretty good advice. Well, let me ask you this. Now, if someone finds out that we have given something, do we automatically lose our reward? No. Why? The intention, the motive. That's right. If our motive is pure, just and someone finds out we've given, we don't lose our reward. If we give for God's glory, it doesn't matter who finds out. And our Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And we shouldn't miss the strength of this promise. Things done in the right way will be rewarded. And we can be sure of that. If it's not immediate, it'll be later. But there's a strength in that promise. Our Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Let's look at verses 5 through 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, actors. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, Jesus assumed his disciples would give, so he instructed them in how to give. Jesus also assumed that his disciples would pray, And he's going to give them some instruction on that. But he doesn't want us to pray. And I may interject the term actors, because I like that just as much as hypocrites. Don't pray like the actors. For they love to stand in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets. There were two main places where a Jew could pray in a hypocritical manner. That was during public prayer in the synagogue and on the streets at the prayer times. And the prayer times were 9, noon, and 3. Opportunities. R.T. France was a New Testament scholar, and he said, prayer was not normally practiced at the street corners, but one who strictly observed the afternoon hour of prayer could deliberately time his movements to bring him to the most public place at the appropriate time. And that happened. Praying to be seen by men. This caused to my mind some scripture that I wanted to share too this morning. Jesus' words again later in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, where he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation." Jesus didn't let up on these guys at all. Here's another section of scripture that came to my mind. In Luke 18, 10 through 14, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Who prayed the better prayer? Jesus tells you in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You see the comparison that Jesus is making in this part of his sermon when it comes to instructing his disciples on how to practice spiritual disciplines? They have their reward. Again, praying to be seen of men, they better enjoy it because that's their reward. There's no reward in heaven for such prayers. I found this next part pretty interesting in my study, and I want to share it to you. Listen to this. This is really interesting. Where's Dwight? There's Dwight. Dwight, this is rich. It really is. This is rich. Rather, we should meet God in our room or the closet. The idea is of a private place where we can go and impress no one except God. Now, here's what I want you to hear. I'm using this a lot. Billy said he used it a lot last week. The ancient Greek word for room was used for a storeroom where treasures were kept. You got that? So there are treasures waiting for us in our prayer room. Isn't that something? Jesus certainly didn't prohibit public prayer, but our prayer should always be directed to him and not towards man. And there's treasures stored up for us in our prayer room. I've heard pastors before say, if you don't have a prayer room, you need to get one. Now I know why. Is that true, Pastor? Get you a prayer room where you can go and shut the door and pray. And then he talks about the right way for us to pray in verses 7 through 8. "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." One can pray long, but they can pray to the wrong person. I remember 1 Kings 18:26. The prophets of Baal cried up to their God. How long? Remember? Half a day. Long prayers. And then Elijah steps forward. And he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that these people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back again and fire fell from heaven. Not a long prayer compared to the prophets of Baal who shouted all day long, half the day, hear us, Baal. Oh, Baal, come, you know, set this offering on fire. Elijah's prayer was short, sweet, and powerful. Fire fell from heaven. God isn't impressed by the length or eloquence of our prayers, but the heart of our prayer. Our prayers require more heart than tongue. Charles Spurgeon wrote, a Christian's prayers are measured by weight and not by length. Many of the most prevailing prayers have been as short as they were strong. I found this interesting as well. The phrase vain repetitions translates to keep on babbling. And that may be an accurate sense of the word batalagio, which has the sense and translation of blah, 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 blah. God isn't interested in prayers like that. He's interested in prayers that reflect our heart. And again, he knows what we need before we even ask. We don't pray to inform God. We pray to commune with him. He already knows what we need. And as he moved along in his sermon, he gave his disciples a model prayer, which we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. You could spend a whole lesson or longer just on this prayer. Since time won't permit, I wanted to break it down into what it reflects. What it reflects. And that's in verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our prayers should reflect a close personal relationship with the Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayers should reflect reverence and submission. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Our prayers should reflect total trust in him. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our prayers should reflect dependence and deliverance. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our prayers should reflect proper praise and recognition. And before we move on from these verses, and y'all have had this pointed out to you before, but notice these important things. It first focuses on the Lord. It's his name. It's his kingdom. It's his will. And then Jesus transitions into the topic of petitioning for our everyday needs, our physical, social, and spiritual needs. If our prayers, and you know this, if our prayers focus totally on ourselves, we're missing the point. And then, this is even more interesting. At the conclusion of the model prayer, Jesus gives these instructions. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Pretty straightforward words from Jesus. Forgiveness is required of those who have been forgiven. It's imperative. We're not given the luxury of holding on to bitterness. The emphasis here is on forgiveness. And Chuck Swindoll summed it up, I thought, nicely. An attitude of forgiveness towards others is necessary for enjoying unhindered personal intimacy with the Almighty God in prayer. Forgiveness is so important. Forgiveness affects us spiritually in our prayer life. And it also, unforgiveness affects us physically. Let me share this with you. Unforgiveness acts as a chronic stressor, keeping the body in a constant fight or flight mode. This sustained state causes elevated blood pressure, increased heart rate, and weakened immune function. It also contributes to long-term health issues like heart disease, depression, anxiety, muscle tension, and deep sleep deprivation. Unforgiveness. You think Jesus knew what he was talking about? We need to practice unforgiveness. Conversely, this is from WebMD. Studies have found that the act of forgiveness can reap huge rewards for our health, lowering the risk of heart attack, improving cholesterol levels, and improving our sleep. Yeah, are you not practicing unforgiveness? There's a lot of things that we go to the doctor for that are tied to this and something else we're going to talk about in just a minute. The right way to fast. Moreover, verses 16 through 18. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, actors, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, payment in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Again, Jesus expected his disciples to give. He expected his disciples to pray. And he expects us to fast. It doesn't say if you fast, but when you fast. Fasting was something good and is something good, but it's often been corrupted in Jesus' day by hypocrisy. And it's even corrupted today. Our sinful nature can take anything that's good and turn it into something bad. When you fast, don't be like the actors. The hypocritical scribes and Pharisees wanted to make sure everybody knew they were fasting. And they'd have this sad countenance and disfigure their faces. I found something interesting as I studied fasting. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. And it would normally be on our Thursday, what we would know as Thursday and Monday. And it represented the ascent and descent of Moses on Mount Sinai. But here's some of the things I found that they would do back in the day. They neglected grooming. They avoided washing their faces or applying oil to their heads. They intentionally applied ashes to their faces, making them look pale, dirty, or discolored. They wore sad, dreary, and disheveled expressions. And here's one that I couldn't believe this. But it's been evidently recorded. Some reports suggested they would deliberately run into walls or stumble to show they were weak from fasting. You believe that? And to appear exceptionally humble. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so you don't appear to men to be fasting. In contrast, Jesus told us, clean up. Dress up like you normally do. Clean up. Don't walk around like an unmade bed. And that's how these guys were walking around. They looked horrible. But it was to bring attention to themselves and what they were doing. And Jesus tells us, don't do that. Take care of yourself. Clean up. How about our treasures? Let's really start meddling now. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now let me quickly say, and I do this in my financial study that I do, Jesus doesn't say it's wrong to possess earthly treasure. That's not what he's saying. Scripture, in fact, exhorts us to plan wisely and especially to provide for our families. And that's found in 1 Timothy 5:8 and James 4:13 through 15. Everything we have to recognize that everything we have comes from the Lord, and we're to be good stewards of it. The intent is that Jesus is denouncing a life focused on the accumulation of more and more. And for us not to put our faith, hope, and love into something as disappointing as material possessions. Because as quickly as they come, they can what? Disappear. James 4, 13 through 15. Now listen to this statement. To lay up for ourselves treasures on earth can doom us to a life of frustration and emptiness. Why would I say that? To lay up for ourselves treasures on earth can doom us to a life of frustration and emptiness. Never enough. Come up here. You want to help teach this lesson? Come up here. Listen to this. There was a financial survey that was conducted. People were asked, how much money would you need to make annually to live the American dream and experience the good life? And they broke this survey down into people's different income levels, and I only picked two. Those who had an annual income of $25,000 or less, now that's not much, said that they would need to make, I don't know how they came up with these numbers, they would need to make around $54,000 annually to live the good life. Those who make $100,000 said they would need to make $192,000 a year to live the good life. But if you notice in both cases, both income brackets said they'd need to double their annual income and able to live the American dream and live the good life. Some of y'all will remember this. America's first billionaire, John D. Rockefeller, was once asked by a reporter, how much money is enough? You remember what he said? He had the answer was recorded two different ways. How much money did John Rockefeller need? How much more? And his answer was, just a little bit more. So one recording was, one more dollar. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Everybody in these examples needed to double their income, and Rockefeller needed just a little bit more. Contentment. And regarding material things, the secret to the good life is not more. It's what? Contentment. And of course, in contrast, heavenly treasures are everlasting and incorruptible. Treasures in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven now gives you enjoyment now, contentment now, and a well-being that comes from being a giver. But the ultimate enjoyment comes on the other side, in eternity. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. I've taught this in my financial lesson too. So where are we laying up our treasure? Where's our heart? And you've heard this before too. You know what a good guide is for knowing where you're laying up treasure and where your heart is?
Where you spend your money.
Your checkbook register. Look at your checkbook register.
That's true.
Look at your monthly statement. It shows you where you're laying up treasure and where your heart is. Right. It's been said that our lives should resemble channels, not reservoirs. A reservoir stores water. A channel distributes it. We should be channels of blessing to other people. And I believe that's what God wants us to do too. Verses 22 through 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I often wondered why Jesus mentioned those after he was talking about storing up treasures. And most commentators believe that these verses are still tied to what he just talked about. The lamp of the body is the eye. If light comes into the body through the eye, we have light. But if there is darkness, we walk around in a world of darkness. The idea behind having a good eye is being generous and single-minded. I didn't realize that. And both principles apply to the disciples' attitude toward material things. Being generous brings light to our eyes. We are happier and more content when we have God's heart of generosity. Being single-minded brings light to our eyes. We're also happier and more content when we focus on God and His righteousness. So, full of light or full of darkness? Jesus tells us that if our eye is directed toward heavenly things, we're full of light. If our eye is focused toward the earthly things, we're full of darkness. You ever heard this phrase, he's giving you the evil eye? You know where that originated from? Jesus' day. An evil eye was a phrase used among ancient Jews to denote an envious, covetous man or disposition, a man who loved his own money and would do nothing in the way of charity for God's sake. The evil eye was an eye full of darkness, giving you the evil eye. The choice between two masters. Look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Some translations use money, riches, and wealth. Y'all got various translations for mammon? Money, riches, wealth. Having two masters is not like working two jobs. Most people... It's hard, but a lot of people can work two jobs. And that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the master-slave relationship. That's what he has in mind. Because no slave could serve two masters, because both masters claim them as property. In the spiritual realm, God constantly reminded Israel that to worship Baal was to forsake the Lord God. To be loyal to one is to despise the other. And it's not so much, again, the disciples' wealth that Jesus is concerned about as loyalty. Many, many Christians today believe they can balance the passionate pursuit of Christ with the passionate pursuit of riches. And I don't think that can be done. Where the Christian life has Jesus enthroned as Lord, there's no room for competing loyalties Our possessions and our pursuits must be submitted to His plans and His priorities. Here's one that I think someone touched on earlier. Look at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't worry one of our favorite pet sins? I tell you, I struggle with worry. I worry at times, and I confess that. And I don't like it, but there's times I worry. And I feel like there's times that we as Christians, we've cornered the market on worry. Do not worry isn't a suggestion. It's a command. You know, I talked earlier about the effects of unforgiveness on your health. Listen to the effects of worry on the body. Chronic worrying can affect your daily life so much that it may interfere with your appetite, your lifestyle habits, your relationships, sleep, and job performance. The same term that's used for the effects of unforgiveness on the body apply to worry on the body. It triggers the body's fight or flight response, releasing cortisol and adrenaline that increases heart rate, blood pressure, and muscle tension. Chronic worrying can lead to long-term issues like insomnia, weakened immunity, digestive problems, cardiovascular disease, and headaches. Is it worth worrying? And then most people who worry excessively are so anxiety-ridden that they seek relief and harmful lifestyle habits such as overeating, smoking, and the use of alcohol and drugs. Jesus says, do not worry. And after he said, do not worry, he talks about the things that caused anxiety for the people that he was preaching to in his day, and it applies the same for us today. We worry about food, drink, and clothing. And he addresses those concerns in the following verses. Look at verses 26 through 30. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valued than they? Which of you of worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? God provides for the birds. He takes care of them. Therefore, we should expect him to take care of us. But let me throw in something right here. Take careful note, the birds don't worry, but they do work. They don't sit around with their mouths open waiting to be fed. They do as babies. But once they're grown, they work. But God provides for them. They don't just sit around with their mouths open. So take that as you want to. I think the worry many people have over material things is they have a low understanding of their value before God. They don't comprehend how much he really loves and cares for them. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? There may be greater sins than worry, but none are more self-defeating than worry. Adding life or adding height, I think some translations use. You can't do either one by worrying. And you know what the effects of worry are on your health. You of little faith, Charles Spurgeon again said, little faith is not a little fault. for it greatly wrongs the Lord and sadly grieves the fretful mind. To think the Lord who clothes the lilies will leave his own children naked is shameful. Those pretty strong words. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. I've often mentioned to you that I read Matthew Henry's commentaries and some of his writings. And this was a great example of not worrying. This is something that he wrote after he was robbed. Lord, I thank you that I have never been robbed before. That although they took my money, they spared my life. That although they took everything, it wasn't very much. And that it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. What a great attitude. He didn't worry. For all these things the Gentiles seek, Jesus contrasted the life of those who don't know God and are separated from Him, comparing those who know God and receive His loving care. And those who know God shouldn't seek after other things. There was a period in my life as a young man that I went without employment, and I figured I'd get another job, pretty quick, and it didn't happen. And I began to really worry and struggle because, again, I was a young man with a family at that time, and a man at church, I was talking to him about it, and he shared this verse with me, and it has stayed with me ever since. Psalm 37:25, and this is the New Living Translation. I'm using it because I like it better. Once I was young, and now I'm old, yet I have never seen the godly abandoned or their children begging bread. Boy, he poured into me at that moment. That was powerful, and it uplifted me. And I've never forgot that verse. And that ties in so well with Jesus talking about, don't worry, I'm going to provide. I'll take care of things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But seek first the kingdom. This is the bottom line for us as disciples. This isn't just another priority to add. It is the priority. And Jesus then wraps up this part of His Sermon on the Mount with a very common sense conclusion, I think. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. If you're going to worry, worry about the things of today. And most of our worry is over things that we have absolutely no control over. And it's foolish as well, as I mentioned, and it's harmful for our health. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus reminds us of the importance of living today. Now, it isn't wrong to remember the past or to plan for the future. To some degree, both of those are good. But it's easy to become too focused on those, either the past or the future. And that's when he says the day has its own trouble. Why does being present today and worrying about today's problems so important? Not promised tomorrow. And if you don't take care of them today, what happens? They roll over to tomorrow, right? God wants us to remember the past and plan for the future, but He wants us to live in the present. Today is the day that's been given to us.
Hey, Mike, there's a verse of scripture that just keeps flooding my soul. You mentioned Psalm.
Mm-hmm.
One of my early memory verses was Philippians 4, 6 and 7.
Mm.
Be anxious for nothing.
Yeah.
Don't worry about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's the key right there.
Mm-hmm.
If we'll pray about the things we're worried about and believe God and thank God for the, you know, whatever it is that we're worried about. Somehow or other, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
So yeah. I think for everything, especially though, for worry and anxiety, which is what we do, I worry about things. You know, worry about the church, worry about our families, worry about other stuff. Worry is probably not a good word. Concern. And I always come back to that verse, and I just start praying. You know, God, I don't understand this. I wish it wasn't like this. I wish it was this way, because God already knows in my heart. And then just go ahead and thank you for an opportunity to grow and be what He wants me to be. And I think we'd all be better off if we just memorize that verse and claim it as our own.
Well, that concludes chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one more chapter recorded on the Sermon on the Mount, and that's chapter 7. But that took us through most of the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone have any thoughts, comments before we dismiss? Laura?
The other night I was praying, and I was thinking about our two sons.
You can give it now.
I want to give all of you an invite to something free. in July of 1800, the second great awakening in this country started 45 minutes from here. A little log cabin church house up on Scotch Old Road in between Darrellville and Russellville. And I've got a school bus ready. Thursday morning, 8 o'clock, March the 26th. And anybody that wants to go up there for a great praise and prayer meeting, we're going to open it up to everybody. And y'all are all welcome to come. You don't even have to tell me you're coming. Just you know, meet us over at exit 11, the park and ride, big parking lot, okay? And we'll just all load up the bus. First come, first serve, and then others can drive, follow the bus up there. But it's going to be from 8. We're going to leave at 8 o'clock. Get the praise and prayer service start about 9, and we'll finish up about noon. But you can come and go as you please. There are public bathrooms up there that you can use. But I would invite my second mom family to come. And get on the bus, guys. it's going to be a fabulous, fabulous day. Several of you have been with my Uncle Ike's been with me up there. We didn't charter a bus this year because that's about $1,600-$1,700. So I didn't feel like raising that kind of money again. And the school bus is a whole lot cheaper. And so love for y'all to go with us. Anybody that wants to come, just come on and go. And as soon as you get off the bus and you step onto that hallowed ground, I mean, it's something else. There's a cemetery there. There's folks buried there in the 1700s. It's an amazing place. And it's where God moved over 5,000. Well, I don't need to get into all that. Just y'all welcome. Thursday, March 26th, 8 a.m., exit 11. East side of exit 11.
All right. But before we leave, I want to share something with you, and I want to challenge you to do something. I don't know what all you can believe when you're looking on this and social media and on the internet. I don't know how much of it now is AI generated and whatever. But my heart broke this past week when I read comments that were posted about Israel and how everything is Israel's fault that's going on in the world. And that we're being led into this war and that war because of Israel. And people clapping and cheering if there's something, if a bomb has gone off in Israel, and people are saying, yay, more. It just breaks my heart. And I don't know how much of that is true, but we need to pray for Israel. And I would challenge you to pray for Israel this week. I hope we never turn our back on Israel. If we do, we're in serious trouble. There really is.
Especially here in our country.
Yeah. And among our young people. It's terrible. Yeah. So pray for Israel this week. And I'll pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together, for looking at your word, for looking at the powerful words of Christ that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. Father, they're just as true for us today as they were for his Jewish audience back then. Amen. And I just pray, Lord, that I pray that you would protect Israel. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Father, I pray that America never turns its back on your people. Help us to be faithful allies of your children. And Father, we just pray now that as we're dismissed, that we become your hands and feet in our community this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.